King Jesus, we exalt thee. We come to worship you this morning. We come to give you the honor that you deserve. Thank you for the lives you've blessed us with. Thank you for bringing everybody here. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do a work in us. Open our minds and our hearts. Draw us closer to you. Deepen our faith. Speak to us this morning. Show us where you're at work, that we may join you in that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Get your Bibles out. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 1. Verses 21 through 34 this morning. We're going to continue our series talking about the authority of Jesus Christ. Before we do that, though, I want to begin with a story. You're going to see, as we'll talk about, as I mentioned earlier, demons, evil spirits, unclean spirits. I want to read to you a story from a book called Surprised by the Power of the Spirit by Jack Deere, written a number of years ago. He was a former Dallas Theological Seminary professor that didn't believe in miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they began to question that. He began to question that as he talked to a Dr. John White. They invited him over to speak at his church, and he did a four-part series on the kingdom. And the last part was more of a practical praying for healing for people and so on. And it was very controversial because his church didn't believe in that stuff, but they brought him in. And this is what happened, or portion of what happened at that meeting. He says, a very articulate and intelligent lady I had known for a long time came up to me at the end of this last session, and people were coming up for prayer. And he was one of the other pastors and other elders, and there was like four or five different lines. This lady got in his line, and said, as I was standing in front of the church, she asked me and another elder to pray for her. The woman was very well educated, very non-charismatic, and she had come out of the same religious background as I did. She had an amazing heart for God, spent long hours in prayer, and was a gifted Bible teacher, yet for many years she had suffered from fears and depression. What was at the root of her problem was a strong desire for the approval of others. It could almost be termed a lust after the approval of man. It wasn't that she lusted after men, but that her desire for people's approval was actually controlling her life. Would you pray for me, she asked, and the other elder and I began to pray for her, and absolutely nothing happened. We knew it, and she knew it. She thanked us and walked away, and I turned to pray for some more people with about the same rate of success. A few minutes later, I noticed that she was standing in line to talk to Dr. White. I walked over to her about the time she began to tell Dr. White her story. Since I did not seem to have much success in praying for people, I thought I would listen to Dr. White pray for her to see if I could learn anything. Okay, let's pray for you then, he said to my friend. When she bowed her head, it was more like she hung her head in shame. Despair seemed to be all around her, fueling her pain. Like a gentle father, Dr. John White put his hand under her chin and lifted her head. Look up, he said. You don't have to do that anymore. You are a child of the King. I was mesmerized by this. I thought, that's a nice touch. I have to remember that line. Look up. You're a child of the King. At this point, I was still assuming that technique and formulas were the keys to healing. Mercifully, I'd be delivered of that assumption shortly. Then he put his hand lightly on her shoulder and said, Lord, I bring your servant Linda, which is not a real name, into your presence now in the name of Jesus Christ. She doesn't feel the affection of the Lord Jesus Christ for her. Let her feel in her heart how much Jesus loves her and likes her. When I heard Dr. White say this, a light went off inside me. I thought, of course, that is why she has lusted after the approval of others. she doesn't feel in her heart the affection Jesus has for her. If she really felt loved by God, the approval of others wouldn't be nearly as important to her. Then Dr. White prayed, "And Lord, if there be any darkness here manipulating this pain, I pray that you would make it leave now." And when he said those words, Linda's head began to go up and down, and she began wailing. She could not stop her head or the wailing. I had never seen anything like that before. It was as though those sounds had a physical force in them. When I looked at her, it was as if she had lost consciousness, or at least the control of her body. I sensed a tormenting presence around her. Almost everyone in the auditorium was shocked by what was happening. I had never seen a demon before, but I was convinced I was looking at the work of a demon that very minute. "In the name of Jesus, I command you be at peace now," Dr. White simply said. And when he said that, everything stopped immediately. He was not going to allow her to be humiliated by an evil spirit before all those people. Later, my friend was prayed for in private so that the evil spirit was dealt with and went away. Today, Linda ministers very powerfully in teaching, in healing, prayer. As I watched all this happen to her, why was I sure an evil spirit was at work? Because this woman would never act in public like that or do anything that embarrassing. She had no charismatic background. There was no possibility for any of this to be learned behavior. Later, she told me that a force came up and gripped her and that she was powerless to stop it. Only in the name of the Lord Jesus brought her under control. So, that's more of a contemporary story in light of what we're going to look at this morning of demonic oppression. And yes, they are real. Now, I know this church doesn't have the type of background that is anti-charismatic. We are a left-leaning church. That was attempted humor because you're all to my left. Okay. So you all are good. You're in heaven. We're praying for these people. Okay. Yeah, your point of view. Okay, so we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34, so get your Bibles out and turn there. We're going to talk about authority and teaching now. Jesus is a king, and he's demonstrated his authority as we talked about last week. He's authority over Satan. He defeated him at the temptation. He's authority over sin. He's opened the kingdom of heaven to those who believe, and authority over people or sinners. He commands, and people obey at great cost to themselves instantly. Now, the story continues in verse 21. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, in order to really appreciate what's going on here in these 13 verses, I do have to give you some background information. First of all, I think I put this up here, right? Again, I found this helpful, so I'm just going to keep bringing it up. This is Capernaum up here, okay? It's right there on the Sea of Galilee, and there were, I think, 16 harbors around this sea, okay? And it was the main, place of business in this area. This is Nazareth, where Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised here. Okay, this is, we'll find out today, the home of Peter is here in Capernaum. It's where he basically based his ministry in Galilee and in Capernaum. Now, this was the largest city of all those cities that you see up there because it was the crossroads, a fishing center, the trade center of the Galilee region. And people went through this city going north and south and east and west. It was so populated for that time that it had a Roman garrison because it was a potential area of crime. And there was so much trade in traffic. Now, they say that, and this is where you just find it in history, that at the time of Jesus, 1,500 people lived in Capernaum alone. That doesn't seem like a lot today, right? Now, the world's population wasn't quite as large back then, but at the same time, if you were to say, Auburn, I think, has roughly 80,000 people living in it, but its numbers are far greater than that and every day. Why is that? Because there's constant traffic going in and out of Auburn. So, There was far more than 1,500 people there, but that's just what we know from history at the time of Jesus. That was the actual registered population. Capernaum became Jesus' headquarters during his Galilean ministry. You remember, he first started those Gospel of John, adult Sunday school, he started down here in Judea, okay, in this area. There's the River Jordan where he's baptized, and he had about 6 months or so to a year down here, and he goes up here, and this is where he does about 16 months worth of ministry, okay? Now, with all of that activity, all of the trade, all the business, it's not surprising that Capernaum became a very evil place. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said that it would be better for Sodom than for the city of Capernaum. Well, why would he say that? Because apparently the sins of Capernaum and the opportunity for this city to be exposed to Christ gave them a greater responsibility in the eyes of the Lord in the day of judgment. In other words, Sodom, if the Lord Jesus was there, would have repented. Sodom and Gomorrah, all of the vileness that we know about that place, with the sexual immorality found in the book of Genesis, they would have repented. Capernaum did not. Now, they go into Capernaum, and it says, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered a synagogue. Now, what is a synagogue? Well, in simplest forms, it simply means a local meeting place. Now, there are no synagogues mentioned in the Old Testament, because what did the Jewish people have in the Old Testament for most of the time? A temple. And that was the center of commerce, religious life, political life, everything. That at the temple. Now, there were many priests. They didn't all serve at the temple. They were scattered all over the land of Israel. And those priests did teaching, counseled people. And after the temple was destroyed during the Babylonian captivity, eventually the people still wanted to meet, so they collected in small groups during the Babylonian captivity. And guess what those small groups became known as? Synagogues. Now, when the people were released from the captivity, they took this concept of a synagogue, a small local meeting place, with them. And synagogues began to pop up after the captivity all over the area. And by the time of Jesus, when he arrived in Jerusalem, there were over 500 synagogues, history tells us. That's just in Jerusalem alone. Now, the historian Josephus says that there were as many as 240 towns and villages in Galilee, as you can see up there. And guess what they all had? Synagogues. And Capernaum, because of its size, would have had more than one, because guess how many people it took for there to be an official synagogue? Just 10 men, okay? And at the synagogue, what would they do? Well, they got together. The law was read on the Sabbath, which would have been what day for us? Saturday. And it was explained to them, because you got to remember, people didn't read like we read today. And so each synagogue had a ruler, more like an executive pastor, and they had elders who would be responsible for the reading and explaining of the law. Those elders and those who explained the law eventually became known as scribes. And it was a very revered position. And the scribes, some of them became known as rabbis, as obviously Nicodemus would have been a rabbi, a teacher. He would explain the law to people. So they were held in a very, very high regard by the people. Now, because the synagogue was a place where they entertained and the law was read and the Sabbath and so on, it was very common for visiting rabbis to come in and speak at these various synagogues. And so by the time Jesus arrived at Capernaum, he's already been down south. Word has spread that this teacher and this miracle worker is coming. And so it was totally normal for him to go into any synagogue, but in a minute you're going to find out which one they went to, and it's really kind of cool. And he would speak. It says, according to Luke 4:14, that he returned, that is Jesus, to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, meaning he was performing many signs and wonders, teaching with great effectiveness. And news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and he would be a welcomed teacher at the synagogue. But this is where we see Jesus' authority demonstrated. Look at the word teach there. He taught, what does it say? And I'm going to explain to you what this means. One, having authority. And what you want to do is, I may have a commanding, intimidating, type A personality. I do not speak with authority like Jesus spoke with authority. Okay? Because what does that mean? It means, the word authority means, well, you know the Greek word for authority, right? There's the power, dunamis, dynamite. The other word for power is what? Authority, which is exousia. Power, the linebacker. Authority, the referee. Okay? Both have power, but one's got a badge behind it. So Jesus has miracle-working power and a badge behind it. Real authority, okay? And now, since authority means to rule or to exercise dominion with power and prerogative, when he spoke or taught, it was as if he was in charge, and if that was the truth, and that was it. I mean, he taught with a level of conviction that was unheard of, unseen. He didn't quote anybody. This is why we read not as the scribes. They would go around quoting people. What do I do? Do I tell you I'm quoting myself and I quote something? Or do I quote other people often in my sermons? I am your garden variety scribe or teacher. By design, though, because I'm not going to add anything to what Jesus said. So I preach his message. I remember all those years in campus ministry sharing my faith with the students in the gospel with them. And it dawned on me one time as I was getting some kickback, and I says, don't get mad at me. This is not my message. And it just hit me. Yeah, it's not. It's his message. And that's what I'm called to do, is to preach his message. Let me give you an example that you understand about why the scribes didn't speak with authority. They would quote other rabbis. Do you remember Matthew 21? During the last week of the life of Jesus, just after his triumphal entry, I think it was on a Wednesday of that week, he goes to teach and he is confronted by various religious leaders questioning his authority, trying to catch him in a trap. One question they ask is, what is the greatest commandment? Loving God or loving your neighbor? And this question was tricky because there were two schools of thought at this time. One side was led by Rabbi Shammai, and the other side led by Rabbi Hillel. And the followers of these rabbis fiercely debated this question. So that's what the people and the scribes would quote, other rabbis. Jesus didn't quote anybody. Okay? Now the scribes and rabbis even pride themselves on being able to attach themselves to the past and quote various revered rabbis. But folks, Jesus didn't get his theology from anybody and doesn't quote anybody. His teaching was absolute. It wasn't arbitrary. It was not evasive. It was reasonable and systematic. It wasn't mystical. His teaching was on essential matters, not trivialities. He taught clearly by way of illustrations. It wasn't confusing. And his teaching had the conviction of truthfulness, and not merely suggestion. In other words, the people had heard nothing like this ever before. Okay? Now, you get it, you understand, because this church has had teachers before, but when you have, I've been in churches where the pastor is not a teacher, and people can't stay awake. There's a lot of noise. Because if they're trying to record it, the people that are recording it, when they put it on the internet, they are having to filter out all the noise because the people are not engaged, because there is no spiritual, the spirit isn't moving through the person, don't have a teaching gift. That pastor should not be teaching, but it is what it is. Other times, you can hear a pin drop when someone is speaking. I will never forget manning the lights at a Christmas conference years ago at Camp Safe for Christ, and John Piper came in and spoke. You could hear a pin drop when he spoke. Okay, others, teachers, great teachers, they didn't have the same impact. So take that. Every time Jesus spoke, you probably could hear a pin drop. Okay, And the result was that people were amazed. He says, this is a response of the people to his teaching. And you need to pay attention to that word because it's very crucial as we go through this sermon, the word amazed. Now, there are a number of New Testament words that can be translated amazed, but the word that Mark chose is the strongest. It means to strike a person out of his senses by strong feeling. In other words, he blew their minds by his teaching. Have you ever just kind of walked away from someone's sermon and your mouth is wide open, you're just kind of stunned? This is what was happening with Jesus. So he demonstrates that he has authority through his teaching. Okay, it was completely different. Now, let's talk about this. The gist of it all, and I'm convinced why the reason why we can't download the songs I spent hours choosing yesterday. So either that or there's some sin in Frank's life, and we'll have to take care of it, Don, later, okay? Pray over Frank. So Shannon's like, yes, there is sin in his life. Yes, you need to deal with it. So no. Let's talk about authority over demons. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, the scriptures talk about how the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Okay? They cannot come to Christ. They're bound to the dominion of darkness. And if sinners are ever going to be liberated from this satanic dominion, then the one who liberates them, he must have power over that kingdom as well. He has power over his own kingdom and his power over Satan's kingdom. And this is what Mark is trying to illustrate in this next portion of the scripture. Start at verse 23. He's in the synagogue. He's simply teaching with great authority. The Spirit of God is moving through him. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And it is here that we are first introduced in Mark's gospel to demons, or as Mark calls them, unclean spirits. Now, in short, and this is very, very brief, the Bible tells us that Lucifer was one of the archangels who, because of pride, he recruited a third of the angels in heaven, and they rebelled against God, and this was sometime after creation, but before the fall. And the rebellion failed, and he and the fellow angels were cast out of heaven. You can read that in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 18, and Revelation 12, verse 4 and verse 9. Lucifer is renamed and now is known as Satan or the devil, okay? And the fallen angels are known as demons or evil spirits or unclean spirits. And together, their purpose is to, in simple form, steal, kill, and destroy. That's John 10:10. But evil spirits or demons or unclean spirits require a place to live, a place to dwell. In Mark chapter 8, verses 29 through 32, and Luke 11, verses 24 through 26, you can read about that. And in this story, unclean spirits are dwelling in a man. And let me add this, because I didn't, you know, it's amazing what I learn as I research, I slow down and I research things. How much I miss is just astounding. And I even have a teaching gift, but here's an observation that I think will blow you away. At least it did me. Now that we know what a synagogue is. The synagogue is basically the equivalent to a church, a local church. There are unclean spirits in churches all across the world right now. Maybe even in this room. They're brought in by believers as the story I opened with illustrates, and they are brought in by unbelievers. Now, unclean spirits, they oppress Christians or believers. They do not possess them because who owns a Christian? Jesus does, okay? Unclean spirits oppress and may even possess unbelievers. Now also remember this. Satan is also described as an angel of light. And all his evil spirits, even the ministers and so on, they're disguised as angels of light, and they want to hide in religion. You see that? This man at the synagogue had this evil spirit for some time, and he regularly went to the synagogue, unaware that he perhaps was at least oppressed and maybe possessed by an evil spirit. And the last thing a demon wants to do is to reveal themselves or himself in a synagogue, because the whole idea of being an angel of light is what? You cover yourself in a religious environment. In every false religion, demons dwell, especially in false teachers who, according to Scripture, spout doctrines of demons. But what we see with Jesus is he exposes them simply by showing up. And they can't restrain their terror. So upon the arrival of Jesus and his preaching, so the presence of holiness, the presence of God, his teaching that's authoritative, the unclean spirit, unable to control himself, reveals himself by crying out and saying, "What business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, this man cried out. That means he screamed. He is screaming. And why does he scream? Because he can't help himself. The demon has taken over the physical body and is now screaming through the man's vocal cords. We have here the story in Mark. I just read to you the story from this book of the people there sensed what was going on. The testimony of the woman, something came up, gripped me, I lost control. Have you ever seen an evil spirit cast out of somebody? I have. I remember years ago in a youth group, a small youth group in Kingwood, Texas, Jim Abercrombie, who passed away years ago, passed away his junior year in high school from a brain aneurysm, slumped over right in first period. But anyways, we were in the same small church, a charismatic church, and he was complaining, and I don't remember what he was complaining about, something he was struggling with. And the youth pastor and his wife at the time were there, and they began talking to him and praying for him. And it all happened very quickly, and I don't remember a whole lot about it, other than the fact that Jim then all of a sudden just sort of slouched down, and he got this glaze over his eyes, and I think he even started to drool a little bit. And it wasn't emotional. They simply took control in the name of Jesus, and they cast the demon out, and they said, "Look, do you see the demon leaving?" I didn't see it, but I saw Jim and the look in his face. And then he returned. And he was the Jim Abercrombie that I knew, and he no longer was struggling with the issue that he had been struggling with before. And so my experience, the experience in this book, the experience of Scriptures, that's what I believe happens. The demon takes over. You felt it too, whether you know it or not. How many of you struggle with fear? Think about that. I think every one of us at some point in time, you ever feel fear grip you within, and it tends to control you? What do you think that is, folks? Now, why is the demon screaming? Because the demon is terrified at the presence of the Son of God and by the proclamation of truth. Demons do not like the fact that Jesus arrived and taught the truth, because they also know that the only possible way in which deceived people can be liberated from their clutches is by means of the truth. This particular unclean spirit is so terrified, he reveals himself in those who are with him. Now notice the words, "we" and "us." You see that? We, us. So there's not one evil spirit in this man, there are many. By the way, 8 years ago, I did a sermon series, about four or six sermons, called They Shall Expel Demons, where I talked about in greater length what goes on in the unseen realm, and most of you don't know this, there was a response. People came into the church, I won't mention their names, and they lied about me and were spreading lies, and it was brought to me in the church, and we gathered these people, set them down in the conference room and confronted them on it, and of course, their response was what you expect from evil spirits, because these were people I believe that were controlled by evil spirits. They lied. Despite testimony of people that were at the meeting, what they were saying, they were lying about it all. They were exposed because we were preaching the truth about this. Demons do not like this. They will respond. Now, look at what this demon says. What business do we have with each other? That literally in the Greek is, what to us and to you? Or in our language, what do we have in common? And of course, the answer is, there's nothing except their eventual destruction by the power of Jesus. That's the only thing he has in common with them. But catch this. The unclean spirit calls him Jesus of Nazareth. Why would he say that? This was the most common name given to Jesus. He grew up in Nazareth, but it was always an insult, because Nazareth was viewed as a disdainful town. And so these evil spirits are speaking to the Son of God and calling, insulting him. And so they speak of him with the same scorn that the religious leaders spoke of him. They called him Jesus of Nazareth. The ludicrous notion that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. So calling him Jesus of Nazareth was an insult, and that's what you expect from a vile, wicked, evil spirit. The unclean spirit also reveals that they know their final destiny. Do you see that? To be destroyed. The authority of Jesus in his word through his teachings exposes and smashes their lies. They know that Jesus also has the authority of judgment, because in the end, he is their judge who will send them to the lake of fire that he's prepared for them. That's Matthew 25:41. They know, 1 John 3:8, that Christ came to reveal and destroy the works of the devil. Evil spirits know they're irredeemable. They cannot be saved. They know Jesus is the Holy One of God. And how do they know that he's the Holy One of God? Because they were, before fallen angels, were once angels who worshipped him. But again, it's noteworthy that an unclean spirit cannot stand to be in the presence of holiness. They cringe and scream in the face of perfect holiness, just as sin cowers in the presence of virtue. And they know that once they faced the holiness of God and were thrown out of his presence, they know they're going to face him again. And they know that experience that awaits them in the lake of fire is even worse. And so right now, in this synagogue, they scream in anticipation of the future torment. But the unclean spirits don't know this. It is now the time of their inevitable damnation. Verse 25, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Now, once the unclean spirit reveals himself, Jesus silences him because he doesn't want him promoting his true identity. And by the authority of his power, he commands that they come out of this man. And the result is the demonstration of the power of the Son of God. This man is thrown into convulsions. Now, you read that a lot about demonic encounters at the time of Jesus. Well, why? Why are they oftentimes thrown into convulsions? Well, the demon wants to stay. It needs a place to dwell. But it's overpowered by the authority of Jesus' words, and all it can do is scream and come out of him. It's a final protest, but a necessary obedience. And so we see that the power and the holiness and the truth all wrapped up in Jesus makes them scream. And at this point, it's not yet time for the destruction of demons, but this demon and these demons get a taste of the authority and the power that Christ has over them. And this is the very power that one day will speak them into the lake of fire. And Jesus rebukes them at his command. He commands them to instantly obey him. And they don't argue. There's no dialogue. There's no negotiation. There's no prayer. They just a display of absolute power and authority from Jesus. And Mark mentions no more information about this man because he's not the focus. Attention is always on the Son of God. And he has just now publicly displayed divine power. By his own authority, he sent the demon out. And Jesus is visibly showing that he is the king. The King of Kings, ushering in his kingdom. And in his kingdom, there will be no evil spirits. He has the power that he needs to break the bondage that Satan possesses. And the king's power is now visible, and it is unmistakable. Look at verses 27 through 29. They were all amazed. There's that word again, amazed. So that they debated amongst themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately, there's that word again, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now, how do we know that his power is unmistakable? Because verse 27 says, they were all amazed. They've been amazed at his teaching, right? Now they're even more amazed when they see this demonstration of power, of authority. And the result was what we call a buzz. Not smoking marijuana or drinking too much alcohol, but a buzz. There's a buzz in this city because of what's going on or that. So we're always, everyone's talking about this thing. So it's not like a formal debate. People are just talking about this, asking, "What is this? We have never seen or heard anything like this." But I want to stop for a moment and point out something you may have missed. I did until I studied it and prepared this sermon. You're in your Mark chapter 1? Okay, look at verse 22. It says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as a scribe. So the result of his teaching was they were amazed. Look at verse 27. They were all amazed, so that they debated amongst themselves, saying, "What's this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So we see the response of the people to Jesus. Twice the people are amazed. Look at verse 23. Look at the response of the demons. "Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with you, the other Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Do you see the difference? His authority amazed the people, but it terrified the demons. See, the people wondered. The demons panicked. What was the reason for the difference in the reactions? Simply this. The people didn't know who he was, but the demons did. In verse 24, one demon speaks on behalf of all of them, proclaims they know who he was. In fact, as you read through Mark, discovering the first half of his gospel, the demons are the only ones who really know who he is. I mean, there's no question about their knowledge of Jesus. And so we find that the eyewitness testimony to who he is comes first and foremost in the Gospel of Mark through demons. But in chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees and the Herodians don't know who Jesus is, and they're already trying to find a reason to kill him. Chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes come down from Jerusalem and said about him, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Clearly, they don't know who he is. In chapter 6, he begins to teach in a synagogue, And in verse 2, many listeners were astonished, amazed, but they took offense at him. So the people didn't know who he was. Did the disciples even really know who he was? Not really. Not until the very end. So the Pharisees don't know who he is. The Herodians don't know who he is. The scribes don't know who he is. People don't know who he is. Even his disciples are unsure about who he is, but the demons know who he is, or who he was. That's the difference. But think about your life now. We all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. But when you come to a true understanding of the person of Christ and who he is, you're afraid. But that fear is an invitation to run to Christ, to seek forgiveness, to find grace. But that is something a demon cannot do, because demons cannot be saved. And so when you understand this, and take your time and go through this passage and think about it, this is a very, very sobering passage, because we have demons who are terrified of Christ, but they cannot be saved by him. We have people who are amazed by the authoritative teaching of Jesus and the authority over demons Jesus exercises, and who could be saved by him, but would not be saved by him. So the amazed people and the terrified demons end up in the same hell. Sobering, yes, but it's even more shocking. And finally, there's authority over disease. Now, this is what I talked about. I threw this in here for you. I think you might like to know this. We'll go through this pretty quickly. Verse 29, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, this is a picture of, discovered in 1968, of the house of Peter. This is a Byzantine church, okay? Underneath here is part of the ruins, and these are ruins. And this is another picture of, from another view. By the way, this, I don't know if you can see it, this is the sky. Down here, a little darker, that's the Sea of Galilee, okay? And so this is the home of Peter. Now, how do we know this? Because in 1968, archaeologists found ruins of a large house in ancient Capernaum, and they believe it to be the home of Peter. It's in a cluster of some 12 houses, which makes sense. What did they do back then? You had a home, you had children, they got married, and they would add to your house. And then their child got married, add to your house. Okay? These date back to the first century A.D., and it's close to the ruins of a synagogue. In fact, it's just a minute's walk away, they say. The walls of the home were plastered and painted with stylized flowers, figs, geometric figures, and hundreds of crosses. The limestone floor was found many fragments of votive lamps, signifying this house had been singled out from the earliest times for special veneration. I'm reading exactly from the website here. But on the walls of the home were graffiti in many languages saying, Lord Jesus Christ, help, Christ have mercy, and Most High God. So now you have a visual of he's at the synagogue, they take a minute walk, and now they're back at Peter's home. Okay? Now, much like it's about to happen here any moment, in a few more minutes, after the synagogue service, and would typically end at noon, Jesus and the disciples make the one-minute walk to Peter's home and for a meal. And it's here that they discover a family member in need. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Now remember, Jesus is a king. Mark is presenting him as a king. But he's a unique king. He also happens to be the Son of God. And he's exercised authority over Satan, over sin, over sinners, in his teaching, over demons. There are two more areas he needs to exercise authority. One is death, which he will do at his resurrection. But he also has to exercise authority over disease. He must show he is all powerful. I mean, think about it. If he's going to raise men and women in resurrection form into the glories of heaven, he must have the power over the effects of the curse on the human body. This is what we read next, verse 31. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Now, I'll just read this to you from Luke because it's an important point, an important detail. Same event at Peter's house after the synagogue and the casting out of that demon. And standing over her, Luke writes, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. See, just like the unclean spirit, Jesus simply speaks and the disease disappears. Here's the thing. All of us have had fevers before. Whenever you're sick with a fever, the result is once the fever goes away, you're what? Tired. You're weak. Your body's got to recuperate. The girl that was dead, Jesus brought back to life. What was the very first thing he said to her? Give her food. Give her something to eat for energy. Okay? But this woman who's lying down, let's face it, she has a far stronger immune system than us. She's so sick, she has to lie down. He rebukes the fever. The disease obeys Jesus, and she gets up and immediately serves. She has no weakness. All the symptoms were gone, and she has immediate energy to prepare a meal for a household of guests, and that was no small task back then. And verse 32 says that this triggered a response. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing him to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Why did they wait till the sun had set? They were Sabbath-bound people. They couldn't carry anything on the Sabbath. And what's interesting is the text says they began bringing to him, and this is the imperfect tense indicating a steady stream. They kept bringing and bringing and bringing and bringing and bringing people to him, kept coming and coming and coming. And so when we go through the ministry of Jesus in his life, we constantly see him healing diseases and casting out demons to demonstrate his power over both the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Because those two realms have been devastated by the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and the consequential sin. And Matthew adds an interesting point that, again, Mark leaves out, a detail that I find interesting. Matthew writes this, same event. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. So the whole city came to him. How many did he heal? All of them. That's why we say that Jesus basically eliminated disease and sickness in Israel during his 3-year ministry. Now consider this as well. What Mark records for us is simply a brief summary of a portion of a day filled with countless healings and deliverances, because they came to him when? At dusk. Okay? So this is powerful evidence that Jesus has total sovereign control over the spiritual world and the physical world. He commands, and there's instant compliance. And there are times for me when I have to struggle to come up with an application point. This wasn't difficult. There's only one appropriate response to these 13 or 14 verses we looked at this morning, and that is this. You need to praise Jesus for his authority. He has that same authority now, and he's given it to us. We have a king who has authority over everything. And let's worship him for that. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our King. And we worship you this morning. We thank you for your words to us. We thank you that you have that same authority in the spiritual and physical realms today. That you protect us with that authority. You guide us. You lead us. You provide for us. You do everything for us. And we just want to worship you this week and praise you for that authority. Praise you for being our King and for being the Son of God. And of course, we thank you, Jesus, for your sacrificial death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, because without that death, we would not be here. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Enjoy your day. Enjoy the weather. God bless you.